It is our custom to pause a moment before beginning so that you might utilize the opportunity for confession alone to God alone if necessary, and we will resume our study. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to study your word. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we provide the positive volition so that what we are about to do might contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In closing the first session, I had mentioned about what has occurred in our country over the last 50 years. That takes you back to, I think, 1954, which is about right. That was the Eisenhower administration. And that is when Frankfurt ideology was beginning to be developed at the School of Education at Columbia University. And it has permeated our entire academy, starting down in kindergarten now all the way up to graduate school. The reason I'm aware of this is I attended a laboratory school that was operated by Troy State University for its School of Education. And the lab school took children from the first grade through the sixth. And it was a place, a laboratory, in which the near graduates of the School of Education would go and observe how classes were taught by the professionals that were there. And then on occasion, they were permitted to teach, and I would call this happening often because one of these individuals was always assigned each period of time, I would assume every quarter, to one of the teachers. So there was always this extra teacher in the room. And the entire approach there was from the Frankfurt philosophy. I know this because I can't spell, I could not read, I can't do math, I can't do anything. I'm just dumber than dirt. And all of it because the first 3 years of my education was simply propaganda. And so I speak from experience on all of this. And I know that it even amplifies this. And I spoke with Max Rafferty, who is the superintendent of public instruction for the state of California under Ronald Reagan. He was quite well known in those days because he was the one that had to deal with all the campus riots, if you recall them, back in the 60s. And so he was on national television a lot and wound up writing books and having a weekly column and so on. And he visited Troy State as a guest speaker on one occasion for a graduation ceremony. And Troy State's really nice. It's a very quiet southern campus with magnolias blooming and all of this. And he liked the quiet as away from California. And so he was asked if on retirement out there, once the Reagan administration was done after 8 years, if he'd like to come be the dean of the School of Education. And he said, yeah, I'll do that. So being in publicity, I would ride around with certain individuals that came to campus when they gave speeches elsewhere. And I'd go with them on the trips and cover their speeches and that kind of thing. And I asked him one day about education. We got on that subject. And I just posed the question, what is the most important grade in a child's education? Assuming it would be one of the higher grades, like one he would pick in high school. And he said there are three, first, second, and third grades. If you don't get it there, then your entire frame of reference for the rest of your education is shot. Well, I thought, hello. But now I know why. Because the laboratory school, it's true, the laboratory school was based on the Frankfurt approach out of Columbia. All of the professors in the School of Education, and my parents knew many of them, friends of them, they would take leaves of absence or sabbaticals or whatever you call it. They would go to Columbia to get their master's degree and some of them their doctorates. The reason? Because that was the trend. That was the up-to-date thing to do. That was what was happening. And so as a result, it has permeated over the last 50 years our entire academy from kindergarten through graduate school. Fabian socialism is a spinoff of this. As you can conclude from our most recent studies, and that permeates our government. And then finally, we have in the pulpit, one of the primary causes for this occurring is camouflaged Beza-ism in the name of Calvinism out of the pulpits. And therefore, we are involved as a client nation into going into self-destruction. Now, 53. Oh, by the way, to give you orientation to that, I read you Hebrews 12, verses 6 through 8. Now, none of this could have occurred if the clear message of the Word of God had been communicated by its Protestant pastors during this half-century of Luciferian delusion. Pastors had done their jobs, then the people would have seen through what was going on. Now, the people saw through it, but they didn't know why. Why is it Johnny can't read? There was a whole book written about that. Why Johnny can't read, or why can't Johnny read? Something like this. I think Max Rafferty even wrote that. And the reasons he was trying to get across was of the Frankfurt philosophy that had permeated our entire educational system. Well, now let's move into paragraph 8, which is ramifications for the future. Ramifications of bad hermeneutics for the future. Point 1. The confusion that presently hobbles Protestantism was evident at its beginnings. Confusion in Protestantism was evident at its beginnings. And the one who started the confusion did so by hiding behind the name and borrowing the power of John Calvin. One of the greatest ways to delude people is to borrow another person's power. You tell them what you want to say, but you quote somebody else that they already respect. That's borrowing power. And I've seen people borrow the colonel's power before. They claim the colonel said thus and so, and then they'll give you a hard line quote, and you assume, well, that's something I need to pay attention to and orient to. He didn't say it at all. They borrowed his power to say what they wanted to say. I don't know if anybody borrows my power, but if you don't hear it on tape or from this pulpit, then you ought to consider maybe it was a misquote until you know better. 2. Theodore Beza developed the false doctrine of limited atonement and was able to sell it by associating the idea with his mentor. That's how he sold it. And it's even called Calvinism today. And we're going to examine that very theft, the theft of a name. Name robbery. We'll see how that plays out in our study. And others, as a result, bought in and then contributed to making the problem even worse. When others bought in, like Perkins, for example, and some of his ilk, after Beza, he was an associate of Beza, but Perkins then, of course, brought it to England, and we have others that took it into Scotland. You have the Scottish Reformation, and that is some of the seeds of the emergence of Protestant Presbyterianism in America. Therefore, 3, Theodore Beza's distortions of Calvin's theology are an illustration of Cyril of Alexandria's distortions of Nestorius's theology. See, that's what I wanted to do, is I wanted to illustrate Nestorius having his name and theology distorted by Cyril. And that took me to an example, an illustration of how Beza distorted Calvin's doctrine. We spent 2 months on that because of your interest in it. We're not done yet. But we're going to make the point. We're going to correlate the two. 4. Presenting this as an illustration required me to introduce into our study of hermeneutics the circumstances that surrounded the Protestant Reformation, Beza's association with Calvin, and his development, Beza's, of limited atonement. So you see, the Protestant Reformation got off to a really screwy start. It didn't hold together well at all. And why? Because the people who were developing Protestant theology were previously Catholics. And this is something that ye former Catholics have to keep in mind. This is not a condemnation. It is just an evaluation that you need to be aware of. When you come into the doctrinal community and you come out of an allegorical environment, be it Catholicism or some Protestant denomination, you have to remember that as you grow in grace here under literal approach, you have an inventory of ideas that you brought with you that are based on an allegorical approach. And therefore, you have to learn to distinguish between the two and not confuse the two. Oftentimes, it's none of my business, but I can't help seeing what I see. okay? I don't have a clipboard. When you just dump it right out there in front of me and I get to see it, all I can do is say, well, that came from somewhere else. So this is the first time I've ever mentioned it, I hope you'll note, and I'm not calling names. But when you say things and do things that I know don't come from this theology, then I know that you're confused thinking that I learned that at Grace Doctrine Church. You did not. You didn't get that here. But you just go right on ahead, and the Word of God, if you keep studying, will chip away at that and get rid of it. So that's part of growing in grace. But what we have in the Protestant Reformation is that very thing. These people brought all that inventory that they possessed before they saw this light go on, and they began to study the Word, and they began to read or allow to remain those concepts in their theology. And eventually you have Beza coming up with his weird ideas involving one's salvation and assurance, and then that's picked up by others, and then John Calvin's name gets stuck on it. So that's just an evaluation. I guess I better hurry on. Point five. Interest in this portion of our study, therefore, was so strong that it became evident to me that I had to expand the study and present a detailed examination of this heresy. And I assure you I've only scratched the surface. We're winding this down. We ought not to be on it more than another month or 6 weeks, but we are winding this down. And when we get done, whenever that fine day arrives, we will have only scratched the surface. Now, I'm keeping a list of all of the major references that I have, and at the end, I'll give that list to you in the notes. And if you want to go buy the books, then you can do a very involved study. And I assure you, you need to get some no-dos. I tried that once at the University of Alabama. I'm not much on drugs. For some reason, they just don't do well with me. I'm talking about just normal stuff. So I tried no-dos one night before an exam. I took a couple of them, and I was wide awake. And I was studying and studying and studying, which I should have done weeks before, but nevertheless, there I was. And so I think I am wired for this. I am ready to go. So I charge into that classroom, and they give me the famous blue book, and I sit down to take this test and did pretty well for the first 5 or 6 minutes, and then I went to sleep. Just say no. So, as you know, it didn't really change much. It didn't change much, but, you know, at least it could have been awake. Point six. But enough information has been presented to alert the next generation about how the growing popularity of what is called Reformed theology threatens them personally. So this study will let you know why your soul and your spiritual life is threatened. Now, it's not threatened by what you know. It's threatened by what other people might be able to convince you of. And that's where you come in. You have to arm your soul so that those who would then foster this to you and say, oh, no, that's not the way it is. It is thus and so. You don't have to back up and say, well, I wonder if they're right. Now, you can believe it if you want to. That's your choice. But you have the artillery to defend yourselves now, and you don't have to buy the lie unless you just are really convinced that they're right. Then, you know, charge forward. But it is not good to be assaulted in your belief system and not have at least some basic understanding of why you believe what you believe and how you arrived at those conclusions. That is very important. And as I go through this study, I might add, one of the initial doctrines that sort of promoted this conflict between Nestorius and Cyril was the definition of the hypostatic union. Well, everybody's memorized the definition of the hypostatic union. Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity and one person forever. Everybody knows that. But how did that definition play out in biblical analysis? Where do you go in the Bible to therefore formulate that definition? And I happened to think about that as I was working with this. Okay, there's the definition of the hypostatic union. We all know it. We all agree to it because we've been told that's the definition. Why is it the definition? So we may have to do a study on the hypostatic union one of these days. East Texas may get that next year, or Shreveport. Hypostatic union, definition. How do we get that? That takes 6 hours at least. So all of these things have to emerge from Scripture, and they emerge not from English translations. They emerge from the original languages that are evaluated one way or another. They are evaluated either allegorically or they are evaluated literally. And I have done my best to portray to you how the literal approach was the one used in the first century and then later distorted into allegorism when we have this conflict between the schools of Antioch, which was literal, and the one in Alexandria, which was allegorical. And once Cyril was able to discredit Nestorius, it was not long after that the school at Antioch declined and the one in Alexandria rose. And which one was it that then got into the Catholic Church as the major hermeneutic for biblical analysis? It was allegory. And the Protestants picked that up. They claim that they are protesting. They protested, all right, but they allowed the Catholic allegorical approach to bleed into their biblical analysis. And you can't have both of those. You either need to be one or the other. So, 7. The controversy has been sufficiently, therefore, explained. The two parties in conflict have a number of issues that define their representative and respective positions. Defining these differences between the two can become very complex, as you have surely noticed. 8. But the simplest way to identify one from the other is to compare the order of the elective decrees subscribed to by each. And you have, therefore, the supralapsarian order of the elective decrees, and you have the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees. Now, the one that we're going to take a look at first is the supralapsarian order. We'll put it up on the board. Those in Reformed theology that are hyper-Calvinists subscribe to the supralapsarian order of the elective decrees, and I think we're good and focused here, enough so that you can read it. Here they are. There are 5. Number 1, the decree to elect some to be saved and to reprobate all others. That's decree number 1. Now, you must visualize what is going on here. When theologians sit down and try and decide how things really are in the mind of God, the first thing that has to be known and understood is that God has known all that is knowable. There's never been a time when he didn't know all that was knowable. Nothing catches him by surprise. He learns nothing. He forgets nothing. Therefore, all that he knows is simultaneous. But there is a logical approach to what he does. And so you can sit down and say, logically, how did we get elected? In other words, how do you wind up getting saved and how do you receive eternal life in the mind of God in eternity past when he knew all things? Logically, how did he play that out? And so this is their logical list of decrees, elected decrees. And number 1 on their list, what did God logically do first, they assert, is to elect some to be saved and to reprobate all others. Well, who are these people? Who are these some who've been saved and the others who are reprobate? Nobody's been created yet. Then, logically, number 2, they assert, he then decreed to create man, both elect and non-elect. I ask you to go back into studies regarding the grace of God and ask yourself the question, would a gracious, loving God willfully and knowingly allow the emergence into human history of those whom he had already condemned? Yet that's what we see in number 2. Number 3, the decree to permit the fall. Now we actually have sin on the scene. You don't even need a Savior until you sin. Yet we've got people who have already been saved, already been reprobated. Now they're created, both bunches, and now they fall. And this is supposed to be a logical progression. Number 4, the decree to provide salvation for the elect. That would be Jesus Christ. He gets into the picture. And then number five, the decree to apply salvation to the elect. And that is, of course, the gift of grace, and we've looked at that. Now, that you see the basics of it there on the board. Now, point 10, those who reject this Reformed theology may be, this branch of Reformed theology, may be classified as moderate Calvinists. I don't particularly like that. I think our best sobriquet is Biblicist, and that's much better for us, at least. Now, we are infralapsarians. We subscribe to the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees, and we've defined these terms for you. Supra, meaning election comes before the fall. Infra, meaning election comes after the fall, when you list them logically, dependent upon your theology. So here we have the infralapsarian order. Now, number one, logically, we assert the decree to create mankind. And there's a principle that emerges from this. You cannot elect what does not exist. So God, in his logical approach to the human race and how he would manage the human race, he had decided that why I'm doing this is I want a group of people who from their own free will follow me. I want this to be a willful decision. Volition will be involved. I do not want to create automatons. I want to create an entire species, and they're going to help resolve the angelic conflict by being given free will, which means from their own volition they can decide whether or not they will follow me. And if they choose not to, that's their own choice, and they will be left to deal with the consequences. And therefore, God loved the entire human race to such a degree that he gave his uniquely born son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but rather have eternal life. So your eternal life is available for the taking. And if you reject the love of God, then the love of God is forced to reject you. Therefore, you cannot elect what does not exist. So creation has to come into view, and therefore the first decree is to create mankind. For God to elect anyone, they must first of all be created. Then we assert, secondly, the decree to permit the fall. Now, man is created up and running in our original parents, Adam and Esau. We evaluate Genesis chapters 2 and 3 literally. These are real people. They are the first humans. They did not come out of a primordial goo and then eke up on the shore as some piece of I don't know, protoplasm quivering, and then over a period of a skillion years punch out arms, legs, a brain, eyeballs, and teeth. I don't know that that's the... When you go the allegorical approach, the first 6 days of creation somehow takes a skillion years, and that gets everybody happy with the whole evolution line. When you go literal, Adam and Esau are real people. They were created. Look, they were perfect. And mankind has gone basically downhill since then. We're not getting better and better. We're getting worser and worser. There's a huge gene pool crapshoot out there that's been going on for thousands of years rather than us getting better and better. Now, the evolutionary concept is we started out as a little water protoplasm, and now we're very brilliant today. And you don't need to look at history because those people were stupid. We're the smartest people who ever lived, and we're getting smarter and smarter. That's the evolutionary approach. And that's why the allegorical approach is bad. And if you look at it literally, Adam and Esau were real people. They were created. They were created perfectly. And then, number two, he permitted the fall. Why permit? Because they had free will. They could either eat the fruit off the tree or leave it be. And they chose to eat. Principle. Condemnation must precede salvation. If you're not fallen, you're not condemned. And if you're not condemned, you don't need salvation. Therefore, in the decree to permit the fall, we have this principle. Condemnation must precede salvation. If man is in need of salvation, then he is obviously in a fallen condition. You don't see that in the supralapsarian order. Number three. The decree to provide salvation for all mankind. Principle, the doctrine of unlimited atonement. the principle that Christ died as a substitute for the sins of all mankind, not just a predetermined few. All men are fallen. All men are in need of salvation. All men, therefore, need a Savior, and they are going to be provided one. The decree to provide salvation for all mankind. Decree number four asserts to elect those who believe in Christ and to leave in just condemnation all who do not believe. This definitely emphasizes free will as a part of the salvation package. It doesn't in any way assert that you save yourself. But your free will is involved because it is volition that resolves the angelic conflict. If you understand the angelic conflict, which must be taken literally, if you allegorize angels and Lucifer and the angelic warfare, if you get allegory in there, you do not see the reality of what is going on in what we call the invisible war. And therefore, you cannot understand the fact that we are in a courtroom. And we are giving testimony. And we are supposed to be witnesses for the prosecution. So this, we find, is the decree to elect those who believe in Christ from their free will in time. You're presented with the gospel at some point, and you willingly respond to that. And when you do, you are the elect. Because God knew about it in eternity past, in no way implies that you were elected in eternity past without your free will being involved. Omniscience knew it and therefore decreed it. He decreed to elect those who believe in Christ and believe in just condemnation all who do not believe. Principle: God provides all men free will to accept or reject His grace offer of salvation, and that through faith alone in Christ alone. So the message goes out to everyone. Faith alone in Christ alone. Whosoever will, whosoever believes, shall be saved and shall have eternal life. John 3:16, Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, Acts 16:31, etc. Decree number five, to apply salvation to those who believe in Christ. Principle, each individual must first choose God's plan of salvation, after which God decrees to save that person's soul and impute eternal life to his human spirit. And that is the logical progression of those who subscribe to the infralapsarian order, and that is what is taught here. If you therefore... or ever elsewhere, and you go to a church and you want to join up, you should give the pastor an honest hearing. But there are three or four basic concepts that you need to find out about first, and if you can find out these things, you don't really need to listen very long. Is he premillennial? Does he believe in the premillennial second advent of Jesus Christ? Is he therefore dispensational? Does he believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church? And is he infralapsarian with regard to his elected decrees? You find that out if you can. And you don't need to go to church if there's a no along any of those ways. Now, usually, I'd bet 99% of the time, if there's a no on one of them, there's going to be a no on four of them. So you don't really need to go. And if this guy's theology subscribes to those four issues, then you can give him an honest hearing. And if he doesn't, there's no need to waste your time. Unless, of course, you don't accept these four. That's okay. Point 11. Protestant youth today are discovering that there are real and serious differences that exist among their respective churches. You go to school, grammar, high school, college. And this is especially true when these differences challenge basic beliefs regarding one's salvation and assurance. And that is the problem. Assurance is challenged. We're not examining here an issue that really takes up as its major thrust whether these people are saved. That's not our business. In fact, it's not our business that they don't subscribe to assurance, based on the concept of eternal security from the promises in the Bible, but rather upon their own good works. Don't challenge that. What we challenge is they are propagandizing the people in this church, potentially and already, regarding their belief system, that you're saved through faith in Christ, and assurance is based on the fact God said it, not on what you do. You can go rob a bank right after you get saved, and you're still saved. You fall, however, into the clutches of the local establishment, and you will fall under the clutches of God's divine discipline since you're a believer. If you're a son, you will be disciplined. And that's where everybody misses out. We're going to find out later that one of the major problems in the early going is that the monks, for example, would hide themselves and cloister themselves out in the backside of nowhere wearing army blankets. And they would sit out there and allegorize all of these scriptures. And it would come to the realization that they were sinning. Duh. They felt like we can't have sin. We, of all people, the monks, should not be sinning. But we are. So they do a song and dance on how to get rid of that. So then salvation has to be based on works, because people who are saved would really be doing what we're doing out here in the woods. Oh yeah. You will do whatever crosses your mind, and you know it. Saved, unsaved, elect or reprobate, you will do what crosses your mind unless there's an internal governor that says you ought not to. You ought not to. And he keeps saying that. That's wrong. Don't do it. And then when you do it, the conscience fires up and says, you know you did that. You knew it was wrong. Now what are you going to do? Well, there are many solutions to that. Some people say, I have sinned, and I'm going to get over it by being better. I'll resolve to be better. I'll crawl naked-kneed across cobblestone steps to do some hand jive. I'll give more money. I'll be sweet. And then ultimately, guess what? They do what they want to do. We all do it. And that's why 1 John 1:9 is so critical. Confession alone to God alone. Do it daily. Do it hourly. Do it every 5 minutes if necessary. But keep those decks clear so you can be focused on the plan of God through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That's how it gets done. That's how you grow in grace. But we've lost that. And as we've lost it, we've gotten involved in all of these human good approaches, not only to salvation, not only to assurance, but just that's the way we are today as a nation. The government's involved in it. 12. All of this is seen in the growing popularity of lordship salvation, which is a slippery slope toward limited atonement. A guy out on the West Coast who grew up on the Colonel's tapes, he was used to teach off of the tapes and the books, friends with the colonel. And then somebody, allegedly, as I've heard it, someone in his congregation did something absolutely atrocious, embarrassing to all who knew. So a question arose. It may have even been a deacon, who knows. But he did something that offended a lot of people. And the question came up as to how can this occur? How can a believer do such a thing? There must be more than just faith alone in Christ alone. I know not only must you believe in Christ, but to assure that you believe, you must make Him Lord. And if you're not making Him Lord, then you had a head belief and not a heart belief. And that became lordship salvation. And all it is a minor league version of limited atonement. You have to make Christ Lord. See, that's equal with doing the fruits. But make Christ Lord is sort of like doing the fruits. It's all the same thing. 13. The most pronounced controversy occurs when Protestant young people become attracted to each other and then through dating discover that one is infralapsarian while the other is supralapsarian. You talk about red flags, flares, sirens, whistles, warnings. If you are into this theology, and that's up to you, if you are, you're infralapsarian, and you ladies or you young gentlemen start dating someone else that's outside this periphery, which is okay. You may have to evangelize your right person. That's okay. But when you do, and it turns out that they're supralapsarian, you back out of there. And you say, we have to talk. And the evangelism comes in the sense that you're talking about assurance at that point and what the Bible says and what it promises and so on. If they don't come around, then we can be friends. But we can't in any way have a romantic involvement. Now that really sets up a portion of our study that's going to take a little time. And I'm just going to rob the last 5 minutes from you and take a day off. But I think a good place to stop is this point 13, where we're going to see some application of these concepts we've been noting to a dating relationship. And we'll start that on Thursday evening, no Bible class, this coming Tuesday. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here to study your word. We're grateful to you for all of the things you provide us that enable us to do this, our physical logistics, as well as our spiritual logistics. It is our prayer that as we examine these things, that they would make us more aware of the historical trends around us, and in so doing, alert us to the importance of what we do here in the development of our souls, building that inventory of ideas based on your perfect word, literally analyzed, historically analyzed, grammatically analyzed, so that we have a clear, precise understanding of your plan and our place in it. Motivate us for the continued advance, and may we do so from reciprocity, that both you and our Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified. And we lift our prayer in his name. Charis human kai arene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.